Today's reading is from Matthew 22, verses 15 to 22. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. "Teacher," they said, "we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach in the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?" Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, "Whose image is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "So give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." When they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and went away. The word of God for the people of God.
I wonder if you might pray for me with me for a moment. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable to you, for you are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. It is a weekend when we celebrate the birth of our nation, and as I look around this morning in the pews, I see so many people who have given so much of their lives to our country. People that have served in our armed forces and our veterans or active personnel who have made a career in that space. People who have served in the federal government. People who are active in voting and in other ways. I think about our nation. I think about how many times America has been formed and reformed from decade to decade, generation to generation, with leadership sometimes good and sometimes bad. In times of crisis, war, seasons of economic upheaval and prosperity, both. The good of America, its ability to bring the world needed aid at just the right time, its commitment to human rights and personal freedoms are well known to us. So too are the sins of the nation, as old as the time in which it was established. The institution of slavery, the misuse of power in seasons when we were even at war with ourselves, much less others. Our nation, I think, is a lot like Interstate 66. It is a remarkable pathway that is always changing, always under construction, always in need of improvement, and never, ever finished. You hope that you will live long enough to see it perfected, but deep inside you know the awful truth. You'll die before that happens. And so it is with our relationship with America. In our time, in this time, informed nations, informed citizens often worry about the fragility of our nation. Like the concern we have for the environment when we hear scientists tell us that the polar ice caps will melt by 2050, so we wonder if the underpinnings of our unique form of government are eroding so fast as to put our grand experiment in democracy in dire risk. In such a time, on such a weekend as this, I really thought, what would it be like just to think about the responsibilities of Christians as citizens? One place to turn to in the Bible, if you're thinking about that, is the text you just heard Amy read. A group of religious leaders came to Jesus trying to embarrass him. "Teacher," they said, "we know that you are genuine and that you teach God's way as it really is. We know that you're not swayed by people's opinions because you don't show favoritism." Friends, when you ever get that greeting, beware. What's coming next is not going to be good. Then they ask what they thought was the perfect question. "Tell us, what do you think? Does the law allow people to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And it's a trap because if Jesus says, yes, you should pay your taxes to Caesar, they will go to the Jewish people and say, "You see, he is placed the emperor higher than God. And if you say no, you should not pay taxes to Caesar," they will go to the Roman officials and say, "He is starting an insurrection." They thought it was the perfect question until Jesus gave them the perfect answer. He says, "Hey, do you have a coin? Here we got a coin. Tell me, whose face is on the coin? Caesar's, they replied. And then he said this very famous, well-known line, "Then give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and to God what belongs to God." It's a simple observation that leads us today to a question. What in our lives belongs to God, and what in our lives belongs properly to our nation? And these questions are even more confusing for Christians living today in the United States of America, because you have to remember something really important. In America, we are Caesar. We are Caesar. Now think about that for just a moment. Jesus is living in first century Palestine, and the Romans are an occupying force, forcing them to pay taxes they don't want to pay, limiting their freedoms, throwing them in jail or worse if they don't do what the state says. That's a very different space to live as a Jewish person in the first century than as a Christian in this century in the United States of America that has a constitution that begins with these words, "We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union." What's the next line? Pursue justice. Establish justice and domestic tranquility. Provide for the common defense. Promote the general welfare. And afford the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity to ordain and establish this Constitution of the United States. Don't you remember Schoolhouse Rock? Come on. Don't you remember that? That's how you remember that. I just couldn't get the tune in my head. We the people. Friends, you and I, we are Caesar. So what is our responsibility as Christians to our nation, but to ourselves? We cannot blame an occupying force from another land for our problems or our successes. We must consider our allegiance to Christ and how it impacts our loyalty to a nation where we, the people, through voting, participation in government and civil service, render what our country deserves. How do we do that well? And the first question that we might consider as Christians is this: where is my true citizenship? Where is my true citizenship? And I would remind us that Jesus taught us that when we accepted him as our Lord and Savior, we became citizens of the reign of God. The reign of God, the kingdom of God, said Jesus, is all around us. It's breaking into the world. And he told those who chose to follow him, see, I've got an improvement for that children's sermon that I'm going to share with Kelly in between services. She should have had your son look at her and say, "Could you help me?" See, she's right. He can't break the bonds of sin on himself, but we invited Christ into our lives. Jesus did not just reach out and cut those cords on his own. We invited him into our lives, and when we invited Jesus into our lives, we invited him to be a Savior who would cut the cords of sin, and we invited him to be our Lord. And that made us citizens of God's kingdom. And Jesus says, this kingdom of God that's all around you, it is like a man who found a treasure in a field. He was poking around and he realized there's a treasure in this field, but he didn't own the field. So do you remember what the man did? He sold everything he had and bought the field so that he might have what? The treasure. And what Jesus is saying to us is, you got to be all in. That's what citizenship in the kingdom is like. And Jesus also says that when the kingdom of God is breaking into the world or breaking into a nation, he said the kingdom of heaven is like yeast sprinkled in 3 cups of flour that makes the whole loaf rise. And in so doing, he talks about the influence that our citizenship in the kingdom of God can have on the culture that is around us. How we are like the yeast that leavens the entire loaf. You have to be all in, and you're going to have tremendous influence. So we have to constantly, as we think about our citizenship, we have to think about what does it mean to call Jesus our Lord? Because so often we want to be dual citizens. We want to be sometimes citizens of America and sometimes citizens of the kingdom of God. And quite frankly, we often want to jump in and out of those circles when it is best for us. Sometimes we stand in our citizenship to America and we say things about other people that our citizenship and the kingdom of God would never allow us to say. Sometimes some people, because they say, "I'm a citizen of America," tell outright lies about elections, outright lies about the way the system works. When their citizenship, should they have a citizenship in the kingdom of God, would never allow them to do that. How do we negotiate these spaces? How do we do that? That's the question for us, and it's a responsibility. If we call Jesus Christ our Lord, if you can put that slide back up, and matter of fact, just leave these slides up as you go from one to the other. Don't even feel the need to take them down. There are three things that you might think about as you think about what it means to call Jesus your Lord, because if so, they will inform us in how we stand in these two spaces at once. The one is, we have Jesus' great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, it's shall language. It's not if you feel like it language on good days. You shall love the Lord your God. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Think about the Great Commission. Go into all the nations and teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. Now, when we teach people who have become disciples, we teach, we don't require. You can't make people do things. It's a wooing. God comes to us. It's the ask. That's what I said earlier. God doesn't just reach down and cut the bonds. We ask. Then think about Matthew 25. So the great commandment, the great commission, Matthew 25. Matthew 25 is where Jesus says these words: I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. These three texts give us a brief sample of the framework of Christ's teaching in the Gospels. Add to those the Sermon on the Mount that you can find in the Gospel of Matthew or Luke, the Sermon on the Plain, and we find ourselves able to render our obedience in all matters to God as we live in citizens of any nation. Following the teaching of Christ is not only paramount, it is primary. And then the question becomes, what is our responsibility as citizens of our country? And I only have a couple because I've only got a limited amount of time. The first is to be a conscience to the nation. Please notice I did not say that we as Christians are to be a conscience for the nation, which is what many churches would say, many pastors would say. I said to the nation. Our role is to serve God in such ways that others see the goodness of our faith in Christ. They see the direction of the Holy Spirit guiding us. And as such, they long for it too. It is not just the morals that we hold. It is our willingness to actually live them out in the things that we do. Our desire to minister to the disenfranchised in our society. We go to the required places where these people live in order to bind the wounds of the brokenhearted. That's our role as Christians. In the current time, it is to care for the environment. It is to help the single mother who may be economically poor as she raises a child that she may have never planned to have. And friends, like it or not, there will soon be thousands of such children among us. And it will be incumbent on the church to stand in communion with often single, alone women who will be raising such children, as opposed to churches who shouted for their birth and ignore their life. And I am not at odds with anyone or any topic. I am just saying there will be more children. And it will be incumbent upon the church to be present in communion in those spaces. It is to be a conscience to the nation. The good that we must do must be plain to all. In the 1940s, after World War II, Swiss theologian Karl Barth, possibly the best-known theologian of that time, came to the United States to speak. He was invited here to New York City. Barth had fought against the tyranny of the Nazis, and when he came to the United States, people thought that he would probably speak to Americans about what the Bible demanded of their government and their society. People were thinking a lot in the 1940s about what does it mean to live as a Christian in a nation, because the German church had sold out to Nazism. Barth spoke, but he rarely offered a word that could be deemed political. And what was more intriguing is that after he spoke, he went in the United States to prisons, poorhouses, and he preached the gospel. He went on the radio and he told Christians that their duty was to reach out to the hungry, to those in jail, to those suffering in the hospital. It was Matthew 25. And Barth did not believe in pietism. In other words, he wasn't saying you should do this because these are the acts that pious people do. He believed in obedience. He asked Christians to be obedient to Christ's commandments that they could be the conscience to the nation. Only with that credibility would they be able to offer the gospel and salvation to the nation. Friends, if people only hear our words but don't see any beauty in our lives, our words mean nothing. They say nothing. They begin to repel instead of attract. The mistake some churches make is to cast themselves as a conscience for the nation. Oh, we're here, we know, we're your conscience. And this always leads to dynamics of power and control that people resent. It's the same mistake made by the Emperor Constantine, who made Rome a Holy Roman Empire, who declared Christianity the state religion. And suddenly, no matter what you had done before, you were supposed to live the Christian way of life, and soon the church, its pastors and bishops, promoted now to the ascension of state authority. People who had long been admired for mercy, compassion, and justice were given vast power. And within a generation, it inevitably corrupted both the body of Christ and its individual members. When you remove free will from the Christian faith, it's no longer faith and it's no longer sincere. Likewise, when Christians misuse power, they create vast amounts of anger and resentment in the larger population, and it begins to appear that they don't care for the larger population. That's the worst part of all. It appears as though they don't even care. And soon, people will not only reject the church, they will reject Christ, because they will assume that it's Christ that's motivating the power and the need for control. The church has never done well when we were in control. Friends, you know when the church has always been the most dynamic? It's when they were throwing us in prison for our witness. The church in China blossomed under communism, but it was all underground. It's always been that way. But when we begin to control others, that's when we lose our witness. As Barth wrote, he wrote this in the 1940s when the Berlin Airlift was taking place. He said, "I'm reminded of the delightful but thought-provoking antecedent which I heard recently. One Berliner," a person who lives in Berlin, not me, "one Berliner confesses to another that he has left the church. His friend says, 'So you don't believe in God?' The first person says, 'In God, yes, but not in his ground crew.' Is it not, as a rule, the fault of the ground crew of Christians, the people who come to consider and announce themselves as atheists, that people come to consider and announce themselves as atheists when they believe the church is about control rather than compassion, power rather than presence with the vulnerable. Friends, you want to really be a witness? Quietly care for the vulnerable. And when you speak, simply tell people you came because Jesus Christ told you to come. Nothing is more powerful than that. Being bombastic has never served our witness. So how do we do this? Well, we are conscious to the nation and what they see. Second, we must work for the welfare of the nation. You know, years and years ago, 586 BC, at the time of the Babylonian exile, false prophets rose in the exiled Jewish community telling people not to worry. They had been taken off to Babylon. They had to start a life, and false prophets came to them and said, hey, don't invest in this place. Don't invest in these people. They brought you into exile. Just don't participate in any way. Don't get involved. Don't build a life here because God's going to take you home any minute from now. The Lord's going to do a crazy miracle, and you're not going to have to worry about this. False prophets said that, and Jeremiah came among the people with a fresh word from God, and this word went this way in Jeremiah 29, build houses and settle down, plant your gardens and eat what they produce, marry and have sons and daughters, increase in number, do not decrease, seek the peace and prosperity of the city where I have carried you into exile, and that city was Babylon. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Our citizenship is in the kingdom of God, and we live in exile here. That's how the church has always seen itself, no matter what country it was in. But in that exile, God says, as you live there, grow and prosper and pray for the nation in which you are living, that it would prosper. For if it prospers, you too prosper. For this reason, you and I should work for the welfare of America. We should participate in our government. We should be the most informed of citizens. We should be the most active of citizens. And God help us. We should vote. We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union. How many times have I had conversations with Christians complaining about the right, complaining about the left? And I just ask a simple question. In the last election, did you vote? And how many times has the answer been no? Friends, Jeremiah 29 is really clear. Plant your garden and eat from it. Pray for the nation, for as it prospers, so you will prosper. And frankly, Christians should run for public office. I'm talking about real Christians, Christians who tell the truth, Christians who stand up for what is just and good and right, and don't move away from it when it gets hard. If we only sit on our pews, and we never sit in the public sphere, we should not be surprised in America when it's not going the way we want. We put our, finally, this last word. This last word is a reminder. As we live as citizens, we must put our trust in God. We put our trust in God, and I just want to remind all of us, because governments and political parties of all types, by the way, those of us who think that they're more Christian because they're Republicans or more Christian because you're Democrats, oh my. I mean, seriously, there are churches on both sides that say, if you vote for this platform, you're a Christian. If you vote for this platform, you're a Christian. If you vote for the other one, we can't help you. Can I remind us all that political parties and governments of all types are formed and comprised of human beings, and as such, they will always be fallible, broken, and sometimes corrupt. We recognize that loyalty to Christ will sometimes conflict with the loyalty and the actions of officials of our government. And so we take the mind of Christ. We reserve the right of freedom to assess ideology, to judge it acceptable or unacceptable, to support it or lawfully resist it. Those of you who have served in the armed forces and the intelligence services know that you take an oath of loyalty not to the President of the United States, but to the country. And that's two different things. There is such a thing, said Karl Barth, as loyal opposition to one's country. We are loyal to God and nation when we help work for change consistent with the ways of Christ teaching when he told us to love God with our whole heart and love our neighbor as ourselves. Finally, we are wise to remember that God's sovereignty and rule are closer than we think and will ultimately be revealed to the whole earth. One day, the ascended Christ, who has power and dominion, will be victorious in justice and love and will reign over all things, will reign over all nations. I close with the words of Frederick Douglass, who offered a counsel of hope. The fiat to the Almighty, let there be light. The fiat of the Almighty, let there be light, has not yet spent its force, he wrote years ago. Let us use that light. And then he added, not fireworks, to illumine the darkness over this land on this 4th of July. Let's reflect that light in our words and our actions during the days ahead, declaring our independence from all that flies in the face of love, truth, and justice. And let us be a people of the light as we love one another, serve our country, and do our part within it. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. That's our eternal home. We are citizens of the United States of America, and quite frankly, even with the mess it is often in, you just have to admit, it's a fairly wondrous thing in the world. It is worthy of our time, our attention, our wealth. We stand in these spaces guided by the one Christ who we now come to receive in Holy Communion.